Well, gracious God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to be here with it open in front of us. We pray that you would encourage us in what we learn and help us to gain fresh understanding of your great purposes and plans for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a little bit of a challenge for tutors as we work through books like Ruth and then Jonah, particularly after Ben's exhaustive, maybe even ruthless analysis of chapter 1 last week. And I'm just left to glean what I can from chapter 2. But this chapter provides all the corny jokes that you might like. I've got it out of my system now, I think. So. But it does raise some important questions about the purpose of Ruth, and actually, for me, raises some really interesting questions about God's involvement in the activities of his world now. Is God sovereign? Well, we affirm that he is, but what does it mean to say that God is ultimately in control? If we believe that God is sovereign and rules his world, how can we expect to see the evidences of that in our day-to-day life? There's a little phrase that preachers are inclined to quote, it'll be all right in the end, and if it's not all right, it's not the end. And there's some truth in that, that in this world we have trouble and difficulties, and we will look back with the privilege of divine hindsight and see how God has been working out his purposes. But it is true that to some extent Ruth gives us hope that we can discern God's hand at work in the here and now. And it's not an impersonal or theologically obtuse question, is it? It's deeply relevant for my life, for now, as I pray for God's guidance and direction and wanting to live according to God's purposes and promises, as I'm sure you do too. Ruth is a story that's all about God's intervention in history in order to do good to his children and to work out his own sovereign purposes. And the happy conclusion of Ruth is the coincidence, divine coincidence, of God's big purposes being worked out and his provision for his children. And what I'd like to do just in the few minutes we have together is to look in detail at how the chapter hangs together, and then to try and return back to the sort of big macro question that I've asked at the beginning. And I want to first of all look at the scene depiction, to use that word, of chapter 2. If it was an artist, I could draw this, but I can't. I must be hopeless when it tries to draw anything. But you could picture this as a series of cartoon strips, or maybe imagine the stills of the frames of a camera, because the scene segments of chapter 2 actually help tell the story of what's going on. Or if you prefer, you could think of it in terms of a flow chart. In chapter 1, you know, the downward spiral was going all the way down, as we'll see in a moment, to the end of the chapter. What we see going on in chapter 2 is it is ascending slightly, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, until you get to a very positive ending to chapter 2. And that's what I want to just try and unpack a little bit here. So at the end of chapter 1, we note that things get worse and worse, culminating with those chilling words in verse 21. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. They're amazing words, actually, for a child of God to say. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord's testified against me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. But now we see those fortunes beginning to reverse. Scene 1 is Naomi leaving Moab, chapter 1, verse 22, the enemy country, and arriving now in Bethlehem, house of bread, at the time we're told of the barley harvest. So the writer sets up what's likely to be a very helpful change of scenario for them. In scene 2, in verses 1 to 3 probably, we have Ruth, the Moabite, emphasized. The Moabites were baddies in the minds of Israel, as Numbers 22 to 25 spell out fairly clearly. And the commentators, I think, are right to point out that for Elimelech to move his family to Moab could be interpreted as either an act of folly or perhaps just an act of desperation. But for him to allow his daughters to marry Moabite, his sons to marry Moabite women, was clearly contrary to God's ways. And therefore, this is a pretty depressing scenario for an Israelite to find themselves in. They are, in this scene, gleaning for leftover grain. In the third scene, Boaz arrives, verses 4 to 7, and talks about Ruth to the other harvesters, and they recruit, they recount how she is faithfully going about her work. In verses 8 down to 13, Boaz talks to Ruth, offering her better harvesting. She's somewhat perplexed by this, why she, as a foreigner, should receive such favor from Boaz. And he responds by saying that he has already heard about her, and she is very grateful for his favor. Next little cartoon strip, Boaz, in verses 14 to 16, invites Ruth to eat with the other harvesters, and Boaz instructs the harvesters to help her. Then in the 16, verses 17 to 18, we have Ruth working faithfully until evening and taking back home to her mother-in-law, Naomi, all the produce that she has gathered and threshed. In scene 7, verses 19 to 22, Ruth recounts the events of the day to Naomi, and Naomi encourages her to stay close to the other workers. And then finally, in the last verse, we're told that she indeed does that, staying living faithfully with her mother-in-law and gleaning until the end of the harvest. It's quite helpful, I think, just to see what the writer is doing in terms of showing us how God prepares and provides in advance for Naomi and for Ruth, and how you have this interaction amongst the various characters who we'll spend a bit of time thinking about in a minute. But moving on from scene depiction, you can get a sense of the development of the plot in this piece of narrative. From the overview of the scenes, as depicted a moment ago, you can see the success of the project to harvest, the favorable reception from Boaz and the other workers, giving us hints that God will provide food for them through the people that he is encouraging and providing for. We also have these hints about redemption, the Kingsman Redeemer language. In order to make sure that I don't steal all of the thunder from chapters 3 and 4, I won't spend that much time talking about the Kingsman Redeemer here. But the settlement in the land, Bethlehem being the house of bread, is also an encouragement to God's people here. Actually, as Ben mentioned last week, Ruth has wandered around the Old Testament canon, partly because of the way in which the narrative is constructed, with big themes about God's sovereign provision for his people. But ultimately, in our Bible, has landed here because of the way in which it tells the story of the unfolding of God moving towards the provision of a king after his own heart, and ultimately pointing even beyond that to Bethlehem as being the place where God's Messiah will come from. There are all these little subplots running through the narrative that actually point to some very big theological themes. And before we come back to some of those big theological themes, I want you to notice one last important factor in examining a piece of narrative like Ruth chapter 2, and that is the characterization. The characters here in Ruth chapter 2 are very strong ones, aren't they? We can identify with them. We can appreciate how they are feeling and reacting to the circumstances. Ruth, obviously, is central. She comes across as someone who shows tremendous loyalty. We saw that in chapter 1 already. Boaz mentions it in verses 11 and 12. I've been told about all you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. We're also told about her hard work. She takes the initiative to go and pick the corn left over behind anybody, seeking favor from the harvesters. And she has a reputation, we're told in verses 6 and 7, as one who's worked incredibly hard, only very taking a short rest in the shelter during the day. We also notice, and perhaps this is the most important thing we need to learn about Ruth, is what seems quite evident is Ruth's commitment to Naomi's God. And that was there in chapter 1 in verse 16, I believe, where having given the opportunity to abandon Naomi, Ruth replies, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And then here in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 12, we have Boaz saying these words about Ruth. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to find refuge." And here we get the hints that it is because of her commitment to the God of Israel that she's clung so faithfully to her mother-in-law, even against all the odds, and probably against the counsel of anybody who is looking at it from the outside. But of course, Boaz's role as a character in chapter 2 is very important as well. Boaz is unbelievably kind towards her, as spelt out throughout the chapter. He is described as one who shows kindness to the living and the dead. It's Naomi's words in verse 20. And also as the guardian or kinsman redeemer, the end of verse 20, which picks up the Leviticus 25 instruction about the role of a family to be kind to one who has been bereaved. And in many respects, Boaz becomes a little picture of Yahweh. Yahweh, the ever-kind God, the one who is able to redeem his people, even though the circumstances may seem to be greatly at odds against them. A couple of minor characters in chapter 2 would be the foreman and the servants who conspire together to show kindness towards Ruth. But whenever we look at Old Testament narratives like this, I think we're right to point out that actually the prime character is the character who's working somewhat behind the scenes all the way through, which is the character of God himself. You could well deduce that Naomi and Ruth have been dealt a very rough hand from God. Chapter 1 was all about death, it was all about famine, it was all about despair, it was all about abandonment. But actually what we need to see going on behind the scenes is the providential hand of God at work. It's already actually hinted at in chapter 1 verse 6 that Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them and so proposed to return home. There's enough remembrance in Naomi's mind that this is the place that she should be going, where God would provide food in Israel. But particularly through Boaz, God shows his hesed, his loving kindness. Again, let me read verse 13 again. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have reassured me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." And then Naomi's words, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And finally, of course, this will come to resolution in chapter 4, where God will give a son to Ruth and God will continue to bless the household that comes through that lineage. But what I think the narrator does want us to conclude is that God is the author of the story. God is the one who is at work at the beginning and the end, and in the detail in the middle. He's the main character. And through his providential provision, he actually is able to look after his children. The tension and the deep low of chapter 1 is beginning to be resolved and evidenced in God's care for Naomi and Ruth. Naomi lamented her emptiness in chapter 1, but now she has abundant food. But at this point in chapter 2, there's a sense in which the reader is left to ask the question, what next? How does this story end? Behind Boaz's generosity and Ruth's hard work, the author wants us to see a God who is at work, bringing about his own purposes. And I do commend to you, if you haven't found it, the excellent little book by Barry Webb entitled Five Festal Garments, in which he looks at Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And he makes quite a big point in his section on Ruth, that God oversees history to work out salvation. And our little story of God's kindness, the way in which you and I would recount the evidences of God at work in our hearts and our lives, become, as it were, a part of the big tapestry of God working out his salvation. Here we see going on in Ruth chapter 2, God's hesed, his wonderful condescending love, his inclusion of Gentiles into his saving plan, such that Ruth makes it into the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and his ordering of the events of history, pointing in the direction of God working out his story of kindness. Let me just quote this paragraph from Barry Webb. Ruth expands and deepens the concept of salvation history. It shows us that salvation history is continuous and not intermittent, and is just as really being advanced when miracles are absent as when they are present. It shows us that those whom God saves by signs and wonders, as at the Exodus, he continues to save by his providential workings in their day-to-day lives, and that his kindness, hesed, by which Israel is built up, is to be found not only in great national deliverances, but in the way his covenant people treat one another on a daily basis. So let me just hone in briefly on these two major themes that are here in chapter 2, that of the providence of God and that of his kindness. So we notice that at the micro level, we, like Ruth, have a story to tell of God's provision for us and for our family. In this instance, for rain, for harvest, for family, for a legal system. And we have a micro story, if you will, to tell as well. And that's how, in a sense, the narrative Ruth can become our own narrative too. But at the macro level, we see how God is working at times through very ordinary everyday human circumstances to achieve what brings about his maximum honor and glory. And in fact, even as we tell our own story, we regularly have to tell it by acknowledging God's intervention through seemingly chance encounters with human beings or events in our life that help us get a glimpse of how God is working out his big story. Stuff happens in life. Illness, chance encounters, grief, unexpected inheritances, or whatever it is that we experience throughout life. They may appear to be happening by chance, but the Bible encourages us to see, as happened with Ruth, that when examined through the eyes of a sovereign God, apparently chance encounters actually show that God is in control. And his great acts of love and condescension reveal to us what a kind and a generous God he is, as is regularly celebrated throughout the Psalter, particularly Psalm 36, verse 7. And as the lineage is traced, just a few short weeks ago, we heard from Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that spoke about the prominence of Bethlehem in God's soteriological plans. We remember that God worked through Boaz, not just to redeem Ruth and Naomi, but to bring about a far greater redemption of the world through his Redeemer King, Christ Jesus. And this God, who works out his providential plans, we're encouraged to believe is a kind God, a God who works things for his good purposes, but not at the expense of him being able to bless his people. This is how Paul puts it in his letter to Titus, chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, Barry Webb. Kindness is an incidental theme in the New Testament, but it is woven into the whole texture of Ruth from beginning to end. Ruth is supremely the scroll of kindness, as the Song of Songs is the scroll of love. It, too, is to be word festally, in celebration of the kindness that has been shown to us. But it is also to be word quietly, with awe and humility. For to put on kindness is to clothe ourselves with the very character of God himself. The gospel, Paul believes in Titus chapter 3, is God supremely showing his kindness. But we experience God's kindness not only in salvation, but in ever so many ways if we have the eyes to see what is going on behind the surface. And therefore, it's important that we respond to this, as we saw last time looking at the fruit of the Spirit, with kindness as being one of those virtues that overflow from being related rightly to God. But we also remember that it doesn't always appear that way at first. In William Cooper's well-known hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And of course, for him, that was written out of times of deep darkness, in which it was as much as anything a matter of faith to say that the providence that seems to frown, which is surely what we must have thought in chapter 1, is actually hiding a benevolent, loving God. I guess one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and probably yours too, is Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I absolutely believe that verse, and I do believe it is a promise upon which we should have confidence, not least because of the way Paul continues to argue about God's saving purposes in the next couple of verses. Notice that it is in all things, not some things, that God works, not just that circumstances unfold themselves, but in fact it's not for everybody without distinction, but rather for those who love him and who've been called according to his purposes. God is able to so conspire that events that the world would think were calamitous, God is able to use for good for his purposes. I wonder, do you, like Ruth, have a story to tell of God's providential goodness? It's celebrated throughout the Bible. The Bible consistently tells us that God is both God and good. God does good to his children. And we have the micro story, the personal connection that we should testify that speak of God's great character. But at the same time, God is working out his sovereign purposes. God is God, the big macro story. Both the micro and the macro. That's what Psalm 100 celebrates, not least, isn't it? And through the eyes of faith, we'll be enabled to see the work of God often just below the surface of what's observable through the natural eye, confident that God is working his purpose out for his greater glory and for our good. Isn't that encouraging? So I'm going to just keep a moment's quiet before I pray, and I wonder whether you could, in that quietness, just reflect on both the providential God who will work out his purposes and renew your confidence that he is able to do that, but also just pause and thank him for those many instances of his kindness and goodness that you're aware of, and make a resolve to bring those freshly to mind. Let's just be quiet for a moment before I pray.